All right, so we are walking into what I have been allowed to call the Sunday of Eschatology, or a Sunday of Eschatology. It's kind of like that YouTube video that you see with Doug Wilson and those other guys, an evening of Eschatology, but we'll be talking about the doctrine of glorification here in the early hour, and we'll be considering what that doctrine is, and Pastor Phil is going to be talking about the nature of the growth of the kingdom of God based on passages like Matthew 13. Juan showed up in time, so that was wonderful. It was really friendly of Juan to show up. So what glorification is it refers to the future resurrection of believers on the last day. And what I want to do today is I want to allow God's Word to define what glorification is before we go into all the details surrounding our future glorification. And so what I want to do first is open our Bibles to Romans 8, 29 through 30. And as y'all are getting there, I just wanted to talk about how this has really been an honor, a privilege to be able to engage in this study. It's just been so amazing to see God work in the different brothers who have prepared these different lessons. We had Brother Alex talking about the prophet, the Christ's prophet. We had Brother Rob Reese talking about the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, and getting into the history of all these heresies. I believe, Brother Anthony, didn't you cover Christ as shepherd? There's just so many amazing teachings that have happened that I've been blessed by, and it's been interesting to see the way that God has worked in those teachings where y'all would get up and teach, and I was like, I wouldn't have gone that direction, but they're going this direction, and, you know, it was just such a blessing to see the different scriptures that God placed on y'all's hearts to expound on these glorious truths. And, you know, a lot of people like to really sort of bag on topical preaching, but topical preaching done rightly is doctrinal preaching. We're preaching on sound doctrine, the doctrines of the scriptures, and it's sound doctrine. So it's been such a blessing to go through these different doctrines and see what the Word of God has to say systematically on different doctrines that we can grow and learn from. So Romans 8, 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray and ask God for wisdom and his guidance in this study. Father, we do thank you for this time, for this Lord's Day, where we get to talk about the hope that we have of the resurrection, God, the resurrection of our bodies. In the same way that Christ was raised, we too will be raised. And we see this in your scriptures. I pray that your church would be edified, that we would grow in a greater knowledge, a greater love for you. We thank you for all the speakers that came to the conference and those who may be visiting today from the conference. And Lord, yesterday we were spending time watching Callie's documentary, really weeping over our frozen preborn neighbors. But then today, Lord, we get the glorious privilege of rejoicing in the promises that you have given us in your word, this future hope of glorification, and Pastor Phil delivering the message on the growth of the kingdom from those kingdom parables. So I pray that you would bless us and that we would fear you rightly as we approach your throne of grace and as we study your word together. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. All right, so what we see here in Romans 8, 29 through 30 is what theologians have often termed the golden chain of redemption. And this text provides one of the clearest examples of the Ordo Salutis. And if you're not familiar with that term, although I'm sure many of you are, but just in case you're not, Ordo Salutis is the Latin for order of salvation. And that's really what we've been going through. The last half of our teaching on the person and work of Christ is this order of salvation. So our focus in this study is going to be on glorification, but since we did just read through Romans 8, 29 through 30, I thought it would be helpful to provide a brief explanation of what God has accomplished in our salvation from his foreknowledge to our glorification. So first, for those whom he foreknew. God's foreknowledge has to do with him setting his affection on a people before time began. Before God laid the foundation of the world, he loved his elect. God's word tells us in Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. This knowledge, well, in this text, is we see an affectionate knowledge. And so when God foreknows someone, he sets his affection on them. This concept is actually further clarified whenever we see that there are those that Jesus does not know, even though they thought that they knew him. And this is what we read in Matthew 7, if you want to turn your Bibles there. Still keep a finger in Romans 8, but we'll go to Matthew 7, 21, and we're focusing on the way Jesus uses the phrase "no." He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so what we see from this text is that there are people who address Christ as Lord twice, and yet Jesus does not know them. But we know that God knows everything, as it tells us in 1 John 3:20, which Brother Corey just went over last week. It says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Therefore, Jesus is not saying that he does not know who they are, but that he does not know them intimately. The Greek word for foreknowledge is prognosko. The BDAG defines it in its use of Romans 8:29 to choose beforehand. The next thing that God did in our salvation is he predestined us. The Greek word used there for predestination is proarizo. It means to predestine or to decide beforehand, to predetermine. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 tells us that he did this in love, that in love he predestined us. And so what we see from that is that God's love is actually united to his predestination. Many people want to rile against predestination as if it's this terrible, hateful thing, but God's love is defined by his predestinating decrees, by his act of predestinating. That is actually defining the love of God. And then we see the effectual call of God on the life of the believer, where God calls a people to himself. This call is an irresistible call. It actually accomplishes everything that God intended for it to do. God calls his elect, and they are saved. There is a distinction between the outward call and the inward call. The outward call involves the preaching of the gospel, going forth, going out to anyone who hears it. Even if they reject it, they have outwardly been called. There is a call for sinners to repent and believe the gospel regardless of what takes place. Those who have the inward call have also been outwardly called, but the inward call is strictly a work of God. The Puritan Thomas Watson defines the inward call in his work, All Things for Good. He says this, "There is an inward call when God wonderfully overpowers the heart and draws the will to embrace Christ. This is, as Augustine speaks, an effectual call. God, by the outward call, blows a trumpet in the air. By the inward call, he opens the heart, as he did the heart of Lydia, Acts 16:14. The outward call may bring men to a profession of Christ. The inward call brings them to a possession of Christ. The outward call curbs a sinner. The inward call changes him." And that's the end of the quote from Puritan Thomas Watson. Now what we see is that God justifies. And as we're going through this golden chain of redemption, I know we're just kind of flying through it, sort of a bird's eye overview of these things before we get to glorification. What we see is that all of these actions are done by God. It actually uses the third person singular pronoun, he, in all of the Greek verbs. It has that ending that emphasizes a third person singular pronoun, he. So that shows that God foreknows, God predestines, God calls, God justifies, and God glorifies. Justification is a forensic declaration of righteousness where God gives a person faith, and through that faith, they are seen as perfectly righteous before God. This is a well-known doctrine, and since the main emphasis of our teaching today is on glorification, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. I'll only mention that the reality of our being made righteous before God is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake," also a really well-known text, "for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So for the sake of all who would believe in him, for the sake of all who would trust in his name, Christ became sin. How did he become sin? He had to physically die on the cross because the wages of sin is death. And then through faith in him, he becomes the legal representative of all humankind. As in Adam, all die, but in Christ they all shall be made alive. He's the second Adam, the last Adam, our legal representative. And so through faith in him, we receive the righteousness of God. Righteousness is found in Christ. And later on when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, I'm hoping to go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21 because there are some implications here with this text and what it has to do with what we're talking about. We're going to be talking about a heresy called full preterism, and I'm going to want to demonstrate from this text how this actually refutes that heresy. But I'm kind of getting a little ahead of myself there. But if I forget to do that, remind me. Maybe someone can raise a hand if I haven't done it by the end of the teaching. So now we come to glorification. This is what we're emphasizing today. It's the last piece in the golden chain of redemption. I've already mentioned that glorification refers to the future resurrection of believers on the last day, but how do we know that glorification refers to a future bodily resurrection? Is there some defining statement from God's Word that can further help us understand this doctrine? Turn your Bibles to John 7:39. All right. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here in this text we have our word glorification. The Greek word is doxazo, and the BDAG, if you don't know what the BDAG is, it's a lexicon. It's pretty standard used in studies of the Greek language, and Brother Anthony bought it for me, so I've been putting it to good use in these teachings. And what it says in the lexicon is a dictionary, so it's a dictionary of Greek words. This is what we're looking at here. So the BDAG explains the word to mean to cause to have splendid greatness, to clothe in splendor, glorify of the glory that comes in the next life. And right under this definition, it uses both Romans 8:30 and John 7:39 as examples to show that the glory is the glory that we are to receive in the next life. So we see in John's gospel narrative that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now obviously when John was writing this, Jesus was glorified, but it's following a narrative here. And so Jesus was going to be glorified and then the Spirit would come. This coming of the Spirit refers to the Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost, as is recorded in Acts 2, and we know that Pentecost took place after Christ's resurrection and ascension. When Christ rose from the grave, he received his glorified body, and in the same way that Christ received a glorified body, we too will receive a glorified body. When Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, they did not immediately recognize him, and I would argue that this is due to his glorified body. When Jesus rose, he was clothed in splendor and majesty, and we see multiple accounts in the scriptures where he wasn't recognized. And I think it would be helpful for us to briefly go over a few of those. We're just going to kind of breeze by these really quick. We see on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:25-32, in case you want to follow along, they did not recognize Christ. And he showed them from the Old Testament scriptures that they all prophesied about him. This is what Luke 24:25-32 says. It says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? In John 20:15, Mary Magdalene mistakes Jesus for a gardener. Jeff Durbin also often makes the point that Jesus must have been working the ground, toiling the soil, because through the resurrection he is working to make all things new, sort of the beginning of the new creation. And I don't specifically want to be dogmatic on that point, but I do think it is something to consider. And we do know from other texts, such as Colossians 1:19-20, that Christ is working to make all things new now, that this is a process. Through the rule and the reign of Christ, things are being made new, whether in heaven or on earth, because he has made peace by the blood of his cross. We also see that Thomas, doubting Thomas, was able to put his finger through the holes of the hands of Christ's glorified body. Thomas said he would not believe otherwise. Thomas did not recognize the Lord until he did this, and he cried out, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's in John 20:28-29. The disciples also did not recognize him in John 21 until he instructed them to place the net to fish on the right side, and then they caught this great multitude of fish. And then after that happened, they realized, said, "Oh, this is the Lord. It's the Lord." They realized it was the Lord there. So what we've seen so far in our study is that Christ was glorified, and he was glorified when he was resurrected from the grave. That's the defining statement of what this glorification is. And also that God promises in his word that we too will one day be glorified, as we saw in Romans 8:30. We also saw how the Greek word doxazo is defined by the glory that we are to have in the next life. So now what I want to do is consider a heresy that I briefly mentioned called full preterism. But before we do that, it is important to recognize that all orthodox schools of eschatology, wherever you land in the eschatology spectrum, all of those eschatological schools of thought have all believed in a future resurrection of the body. We might disagree on the timing of glorification and the nature of what is going to be happening on earth with other orthodox schools of thought, like premillennialism, for example, sort of what's going on the earth when they're glorified, and they would say that the resurrection of the righteous takes place 1,000 years before the wicked, so we would disagree with that. However, they all still agree that the physical bodily resurrection of believers will take place. So what is full preterism, and how does it view the doctrine of glorification? And before I get into the what of full preterism, I really want to explain the why. Why am I bothering going through this heresy? Why am I bothering doing this? Well, I was talking to Brother Corey. I had a paragraph of part of my teaching. I wanted to know if it was logically coherent. And he asked me, "Is this just kind of dropping off out of nowhere, or are you going to help explain this doctrine to people? Because if this is just all out of context and you just say this, I just don't know. He's just trying to figure out what I was doing, what I was trying to accomplish. And what we see even in the scriptures is that you consider 1 John. 1 John was written to oppose heresy, you see. And so Paul wrote Galatians to oppose the Judaizers and their heresy, you see. And so whenever we come to know these false teachings, it actually amplifies the true teaching in a greater way. We can greater appreciate the promises of God when we consider these false views, these erroneous views. So what I'm hoping here in explaining full preterism to you is that you would actually come and see the glorious hope of the future resurrection of our bodies, and that would bring you hope and joy. Another reason is that this is a very personal topic for me, because the person who led me in the faith and discipled me, taught me practically everything I know, he became a full preterist, and then he became an annihilationist, and then he became a skeptic who denied the faith. And so this is something that I personally have had to deal with, something that I've had to work through. I've had doubts about the promises of God from dealing with this man who was really one of my heroes, one of my mentors, and he had abandoned Christ and walked away from the faith. And so him and then another friend of mine went that direction as well, someone I used to clean pools for, but the buddy who I used to clean pools for, his name is Jordan Nierman. He's no longer a full preterist, but we used to have these talks about that. So this is something that's, this subject is very near and dear to me, because it's something that I've had to face, and I don't know if y'all will ever have to face that, and if you do, I want you to have the scriptures to be prepared on how to define the future glorification of the body. So what I have for us today is 17 propositions of what full preterism is, and this is listed by Ed Stevens, and he defines their view. Now, this list is found in the book When Shall These Things Be, which is a Reformed response to hyperpreterism, or full preterism, whatever you want to term it, and it's edited by Keith Matheson. So that's what I got it from, but we're looking specifically at what a full preterist said, a positive statement from them, and then we're gonna engage with this. I'm not going to answer all these through this teaching, but I am going to try to answer some of these as we work through them right now and as I read the list. So the kingdom has arrived. That in and of itself is not a heretical teaching. What we're going to see is that as we work through these, some of these points by themselves are not heretical, but if we further define them and as they are all combined together, it does depart from a biblical understanding of the resurrection. And so the kingdom has arrived. We would agree with that, but the way that they would define that is in its fullness, that the kingdom of God has just completely come. It's already filled. All prophecies have been fulfilled, as we're going to see as we go through this. And so we would agree with that statement, but when you further define it by the way they mean it, we would not agree with that statement, because the kingdom of God is still growing until it fills the whole earth, as it says in Daniel 2, and we could look at other things as well. So the kingdom is spiritual. We would probably say that while the kingdom is spiritual, it has implications on earth. Jesus, we talked about John 18 in another teaching, but he didn't say my kingdom, he really said my kingdom is not from this world, but it is working in and through the world. And so he says, pray for the kingdom to come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, but again, if you want to have that view in and of itself, that's not heretical, but as we start to define these things further, we'll see the problem. The kingdom must be entered and dwelt in through spiritual means. Sure, that's fine. I mean, we're born again, right? It's a spiritual reality. You must be born of the Spirit. That's okay. All things about Christ in the Old Testament have been fulfilled. And they like to get this from Luke 21:22. But as I was just mentioning, Daniel 2 and its fullness has not come into place because the kingdom of God must fill the whole earth. The earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as it says in Isaiah 11. I'd argue Isaiah 2 hasn't come to be fulfilled. Isaiah 65, we're in the beginning stages of the pre-consummate new heavens and the new earth, but there's still things in Isaiah 65 that haven't happened. And so they would say literally everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled. And this, it gets a little wonkier. The fifth point is the Great Commission has been fulfilled from Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And so I don't really know what they do with that. Can you even say that you're a disciple of Christ if the Great Commission has been fulfilled? If we've been given this command to go into all the world, to go into all nations and make disciples of all nations, tribes, and tongues, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if the Great Commission has been fulfilled, do they even consider themselves disciples? It really doesn't logically flow that you have to sort of say, well, we're not disciples if the Great Commission has been fulfilled. So they would say that. They say all things have been made new. There is still death. Revelation 21 tells us that there will be no more death. There will be no more tears in our eyes, and he's going to wipe away all that pain. And so they would say that. They'd say the scheme of redemption has been consummated. This basically is similar to the previous statement about all things being made new. They think it's already done, that we're going to live on this earth forever and ever and ever, and God's never going to deal with the problem of sin and physical death in the world. And as I said earlier, we are going to get into this problem of them thinking that the fall doesn't bring physical death in the full preterist framework. And so we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and look at the atonement and how it affects their view of the atonement later. The old heavens and the new earth have passed away, and the new heavens and the new earth are here. This was one that I had quite a bit of trouble dealing with my friend Jordan Nierman, because he would bring this opposition to me, and I had a false view of Matthew 5, and I want to submit to you that this is why this is so important for us to have a theonomic understanding of Matthew 5, because in Matthew 5, what we see is that Jesus is actually telling us that the law of God is binding and it's valid, that it is the continuity of the law of God is there, that we are not to think that he came to abolish the law and the prophets. We can actually just go ahead and turn there really quick. Matthew 5, I just have these listed in my notes, but we'll just look at Matthew 5. Just give me a second here to get situated. Appreciate y'all's patience. Okay, so in the Greek text, what we see is the phrase "me nomisete." What "me nomisete"? It's "do not think" or "do not suppose" or "never think," "never suppose" Another thing that a lot of Greek grammarians have discussed is that when a negative, the me, is used with an aorist subjunctive, I know that's kind of heady, but when that's used, a me with an aorist subjunctive, it's saying, do not even start to think this way. Do not even begin to think this way. Now, there's some Greek grammarians who disagree with this, but for many, many years, this was pretty much the view that if you see a negative with the aorist subjunctive, it's saying, don't even start to do that. Don't even begin to do that. And so I do want to let y'all know there is some debate on whether or not that is valid. Jeff Durbin holds that view that it's don't even start thinking that. But even if we were to say that's not what's going on, we do know that this is the third strongest negative that is ever used in the Greek language. The second strongest is the double negative, never, never, not even a possibility. And then the very strongest negative is meganoito, which is what you see in Romans, I think it's 3 and 6, where he says, should we sin that grace may abound? By no means, or may it never be. It's really this very strong, emphatic negative. So what we see here is this is the third strongest negative. So whether or not it's saying, do not even begin to think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets, or whether it's saying, never think, or again, we could say, never suppose, either way, Jesus is telling you, don't think this way. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came not to abolish, but pleroi, which means confirm. So what we see is that Jesus came to confirm the teaching of the law and the prophets. And this is why this is so important that we have a theonomic understanding of the law in this passage, because if we're going to say that this is about Jesus' life, and you get to the point to where it says all things are accomplished, or really all things may be, it's kind of, there's a lot of debate on how to translate the very end of verse 18. If you're going to say that the fulfillment or the confirmation, the pleroi, is in Jesus' life and what he's done, then you're going to have a problem dealing with the full preterist who's going to say that heaven and earth has passed away. If all has been accomplished, then you're going to have a problem with the logical flow here with heaven and earth passing away. So I hope that makes a little bit of sense. If we say it's about the life of Christ and not about the teaching of Christ, him confirming those teachings, it's just going to be very challenging. And for me personally, I didn't know how to engage with this. And then whenever I started studying theonomy and Christian ethics by Greg Bonson, I came to realize this was what? Question. Oh, question, sorry. Who had a question?
I was going to say something, brother, but I was pointing to your
attention. Oh, okay, right on. Oh, you're totally fine. So just studying this view of the confirmation, it really helped to engage with full preterism, because again, if we have a different view of the law and you're going to say, well, this has to do with the life of Christ and all is accomplished. If you say all is accomplished, you have to say heaven and earth has passed away. But what we see here in verse 20, or let me read 18 for y'all. Truly I say to you until, sorry, I'm translating. Truly I say to you. Okay, until heaven and earth pass away. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one iota or one dot, never, never, not even a possibility, pass from the law until all becomes, or until all is accomplished. Again, that's debated on how to translate that. So what was your question, brother?
Brother, just move on.
Are you sure?
Okay,
are you sure?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Okay, okay. So, and then we see in verse 19, I'm going to actually move over to the ESV here. It's hard to translate the Greek in that passage. So therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So they would say that heaven and earth has passed away because all has been accomplished. And this has to do with the life of Christ. And it doesn't have to do with the continuing validity of the law of God until heaven and earth pass away. But we see that heaven and earth are still here, therefore the law is still binding and relevant.
Go ahead, brother. So, you're saying that we, in order to avoid our own thinking, when we see the word, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them?
Yes.
Meaning,
confirm.
Not that he's like everything is accomplished, but that,
Yeah, I would say he came to confirm the teaching of the law and the prophets, that they are still abiding in the sense that we are to live in accordance with what the law and the prophets taught. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't. Rob's got something to say back there. I'll get you, Rob. So I wouldn't say, how do I phrase this? There's other texts that point to the reality that Jesus Christ obeyed all of the law before he went to the cross. Jesus obviously had to obey all of God's law And even the passage on the road to Emmaus, like all the scriptures pointed to him, and the culmination of all these things were fulfilled in Christ. But again, there's continuity. We're assuming continuity from the Old Testament law. So Bonson explains that the Greek word pleirosai is used in the Septuagint and also apocryphal texts when it's used in that way. Sometimes it's defined as confirm, or Gentry makes the point that it could mean to ratify, and people like Spurgeon and other theologians that we would respect would translate the Greek in the same way and understand it that same way. So if you read Gentry's Covenantal Theonomy, he would go into way more detail than I'm going now, but he quotes people who understand the Greek in that sense, and that it's a concept of ratifying, confirming that, hey, you still need to live in accordance with God's word. And if we just...
So you're saying that the preterists, when they read this... Full preterists, they're saying all that's been fulfilled.
Yes, and therefore heaven and earth have passed away.
And so I guess to make this relevant to us is New Covenant theologians,
yes,
would also argue when they interpret this passage,
this is the life of Christ.
For Christians not being under the law,
yes,
New Covenant believers, they would go, all things have taken place because Christ has. When they look at fulfillment, they're looking at it in the sense of
Christ's life and His death, burial, and resurrection.
So you're pushing back against that thing. If you hold that view,
you're not going to have a defense against the full preterist. Yeah.
There's a fine line between, like, we need to be theonomic, so we can't be, like, full preterists, and we have to write a line that it's all...
Well, I'm saying that a theonomic understanding of Matthew 5 is going to go against full preterism. It's going to, you can't, if you have a view that says this has to do with the life of Christ, and this has all been accomplished, therefore, the law, you know, he says, don't think I came to abolish the law, but people read it. Do not think I came to abolish the law, but to abolish the law.
Or even though, or, brother, even if I'm not bagging on you, but you can even say covenantal
sure.
Of the law, covenant theology.
Yeah, you have to have a...
Even if you don't come even, to yeah. Theonomy,
sure.
You will be reformed and you will interpret.
Yeah, I guess the main thing I'm guarding against is that if we say that this is about the life of Christ and all has been fulfilled, you're going to have a hard time dealing with the claim that heaven and earth have passed away. Even though we can see with our eyes, they're going to be pointing at the text. Well, the scriptures are defining heaven and earth as the old covenant. That's how they would define it. Does that make sense? So, Rob, did you have something?
Yeah, I was going to ask what your thoughts were when Bonson made the argument that the better words used in Matthew 5:18 is established, until Paul is established rather than accomplished.
Yeah. Yeah, that'd be good. Yeah, I think that'd be good. When you look at, I just closed my Greek New Testament, it's interesting the way it reads in the Greek, because it's like all, panta, let me get to it. Panta genetai. So, heos means, well, heos on panta genetai. So, until, and then on is an untranslatable particle, you don't even translate it. And then, so until all, yeah, it's like all may become, basically. Genetai is like the word for become, or sometimes it's born or am exist. And so that's why it's like, okay, how do we make sense out of this in English? Because it's just kind of like all may become. So all is established. That sounds wonderful. I'm glad you brought that up. So we'll just go with that. Yeah.
When it says a prolongation of this verb, it's causing to be or to become. So it's an ongoing action with a definite end in mind.
Yeah.
Or established.
Yeah. That's good, brother. Thank you for that. I hope we got all that on the recording there. Might need you to get closer, but it's all right. All right, let's just run through these points now. I think we spent enough time there. I just really wanted to hammer that home. Says the ninth point, that was point number 8. I know we're kind of tracking back to this list now from the full preterist. They would argue the time of Reformation has occurred, Hebrews 9:10. Christ has returned. Again, we're disagreeing with, if anyone's walking in, we're disagreeing with that that's happened. The second coming has happened. We don't believe that. We're partial preterists, not full preterists. The perfect has come. 12, the bridegroom has returned. 13, the first covenant became obsolete and disappeared. That in and of itself is fine. That's what Hebrews 8:13 says. Again, some of these statements aren't heretical in and of themselves, but when they're used all together, it becomes very problematic. The mystery is finished. Death and Hades have been thrown into the lake of fire. 16, all things have been restored. 17, Armageddon is past. So those are the 17 propositions. Again, we didn't respond to each and every one of them, but I wanted to respond to the ones I thought were important right then. So after listing these propositions, what Matheson says is, not all of the propositions listed above are unique to hyperpreterism, but the system as a whole is obviously a drastic departure from the historic teaching of the church. Hyperpreterists realize this and say that the church has simply been mistaken in its understanding of what Scripture teaches. Those who teach that the return of Christ occurred in the first century do not always agree among themselves as to how this works out systematically. Because of this, the terminology used to describe the doctrine vary widely among its proponents and opponents. Many of those who adhere to this doctrine refer to it as full preterism or consistent preterism. One group of hyper-preterists has registered the name transmillennialism, trademark. They had to trademark transmillennialism. That's what they wanted to do with themselves to describe their position. End of the quote. So this is a very problematic view, which teaches that all prophecies are fulfilled. We've pretty much already talked about that, and that the resurrection has already happened. We won't have time, as I already mentioned, to go through each individual outline, each of these propositions outlined, but I went through some of them that I thought were important to point out the errors in. But what I do hope is to go through scriptures that show problems with the overall view of the resurrection already happened. Before we do that, I need to make a few more definitions of hyperpreterism. There are two views within full preterism of the resurrection, and they're called the individual body view, which is IBV for short. You could look that up. You can look this stuff up later online if you are interested. It's also otherwise known as individual body view and the corporate body view, individual body at death view, IBD. So IBV and IBD are the same thing within this framework. And the corporate body view, CBV. So in IBV, individual body view, the resurrection took place in 70 AD, and modern Christians will never be resurrected because this was a singular event where the souls of the dead were raised from Hades. However, as is clearly seen in the name, when individuals die, they receive a spiritual body. In CBV, corporate body view, resurrection is seen as a corporate reality in the sense that the dead carcass of Judaism is transformed into the New Covenant Church in 70 AD. In an article from Fulfilled Magazine, Volume 13, Issue 3, Full Preterist Magazine, by a man named David Clark, we get this definition of the corporate body view from an individual body view, full preterist, Kurt Simon. The reason why I decided to use the other position to define this is all the other things in the article just, they didn't make sense, and I didn't think y'all would follow along with it, so I thought this was going to be helpful for y'all to understand. So, CBV spiritualizes the eschatological resurrection, equating it with justification from sin and reconciliation to God. Resurrection is restored relationship with God, were Don's words in his debate at our last conference. And if you don't know who he's referencing, he's talking about Don Preston, a very prominent full preterist. So that's who is being referenced there, is Don Preston. And this is a guy that a lot of the full preterists will listen to and engage in. They'll read his books. He's one of the main guys, really, in today's world within this framework of thought. They say that this did not arrive until AD 70. This view of resurrection and restored relationship, sin and reconciliation, is at 70 AD. And they say that the law of Moses was purportedly removed. The corporate body view, therefore, removes atonement and reconciliation from AD 33. I think it was at 30, but I'm quoting a full preterist still. From AD 33 and the cross, relocating it at AD 70 in the fall of Jerusalem, in order that their spiritualized view of the resurrection may coincide with Christ's return in those events, in order to postpone justification until AD 70. So corporate body view must therefore argue the law of Moses was still valid, binding, and obligatory until the fall of Jerusalem, and that it held mankind under condemnation of sin, and without its removal, men could not be justified. So they place, to make it simple, the corporate body view places justification and reconciliation at 70 AD with the ending of the Old Covenant rather than at the cross. So it's problematic, very problematic. And the individual body view is sort of critiquing this, even though they're both heretical. So now that we've defined these two views within full preterism, and we see that both teach in different ways that the resurrection occurred at 70 AD, what text in Scripture could we go to in order to demonstrate that this view is false? I want you all to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 19. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. What we see in this text is saying that the resurrection already happened is compared to irreverent babble and talk which spreads like gangrene. The heresy of claiming that the resurrection already happened plagued the first century church. Due to this error, this has led Andrew P. Sandlin and other theologians to call full preterism Hymenaeanism. The apostle does not consider people who teach this error brothers, but says that they have swerved from the truth. The promise of the future bodily resurrection is something we as believers long for. But Hymenaeus and Philetus, their error was utterly upsetting people's faith. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful arrive at the Delectable Mountains, and the shepherds show them men who fell from the hill of error, and they were dashed in pieces. When Christian and Hopeful asked what happened to those men, the shepherds told them that these are the men who followed Hymenaeus and Philetus's teachings. Denying the future bodily resurrection has always been seen as heresy, even in the first century church. Sadly, what full preterists will do with this text is they'll say that it was heresy back then in Paul's day, because it was written somewhere around 64 to 67 AD, but now that 70 AD has passed, it's no longer heresy. Paul gives a comforting word to believers after exposing this heresy. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And so we can take comfort in the reality that God knows His elect. God knows His chosen people. He knows those who are His. He knows those whom He's going to save. And what we need to do is name the name of the Lord and depart from our iniquity. So regardless of what heresy comes into the church, God is going to save His people, and we can take comfort in this reality. Regardless of what error comes into the church, whatever people are trying to do to upset the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we can have hope in God's promise to save His people, to save His sheep, save His elect. All right, now what we want to do is consider John 6, 38 through 44. We often use this passage to prove the doctrines of grace, and we love this passage for that reason. The full preterist claims this. He claims that the last day is the last day of the Old Covenant. Let me get flipped to John so I'm ready here. So they claim that it's the last day of the Old Covenant. In John 6:44. However, if the last day is the last day of the Old Covenant, then logically that would mean that God is not drawing anyone to Himself anymore. The error of full preterism is in contradiction to the doctrines of grace. Within this framework of thought, it is impossible to say that God still has to draw dead sinners to Himself and that the last day has already occurred. They cannot confirm both of these statements. They must choose one or the other. And many of them want to affirm that God is still drawing people, and yet the last day has already happened in 70 AD. So, that doesn't work. So God's will, So John 6:38 through 44. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about Him, because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God's will is not to lose any of his elect, but to save all those who would look to the cross. God the Father has given a people to Christ who will be holy and blameless before him. Believers will be raised in magnificent, glorified bodies on the last day. The last day is the last day of history, not the last day of the Old Covenant in 70 AD. The Greek word for draw is helko. It means drag. God is in the business of dragging people to himself to give them new life. And in the same way that God dragged dead sinners to live, he will drag us out of the grave when Christ returns for his bride. And he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no more pain or diseases or death. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The reality that this is speaking of all new covenant believers is further clarified in John 6:45, where it says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God, or taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So we see in this text that John is actually quoting from Isaiah 54, a passage that is strictly about the new covenant. Isaiah 54:3 tells us, "For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities." In verse 10 of Isaiah 54, we see a comforting word about the nature of the new covenant. "For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Therefore, when the Apostle John quotes Isaiah 54:13, the people who are drawn are new covenant believers. These new covenant believers are taught by God. Samuel Frost, in his book, Why I Left Full Preterism, further expounds on this idea, and I would recommend, it's a little book, I'd recommend you guys read this book if you haven't already, it helps. Why I Left Full Preterism, it's on Amazon, it's also at American Vision, and Gary DeMar has a good word to say on the back, so you'll like that, brother. I like that Gary DeMar affirms of that book. Alright, so... Alright, so this is the quote from Samuel Frost. He says, "All that are taught of the Lord in the new covenant and who are given the Spirit will be raised in the last day." Clearly, this is not the last day of the old covenant because the new covenant is already in force. The all who are taught of the Lord are new covenant believers. All new covenant believers. Therefore, if we say that the last day was 70 AD, the time of the resurrection, and yet God still teaches all men post 70 AD, yet all those taught of the Lord are to be raised in the last day, then obviously the full preterist would have to say that all believers were raised in 70 AD. But this would flatly contradict the teaching of Paul in Romans 6, Colossians 2:12, etc., that state that we have been made alive with Christ already through the empowering outpoured Spirit. So it's kind of confusing at the end there. But that's the quote from Samuel Frost on why part of the book of Why He Left Full Preterism, his chapter dealing with John 6. In Philippians 3:20-21, we see that Christ is going to change our body to be like his glorious body. If y'all want, y'all can turn there. I have it in my notes, but just turn there to Philippians 3. This is one you really want to remember in dealing with. What's up, Ken?
I'm sorry, but this is new to me. So I don't want to, ask questions about this. But I don't...
You're okay, brother. I want to clarify what's going on here. I know people have been walking in and I'm like refuting a heresy. So
I guess my question is, what group of people hold this view full preterism? What type of people hold this view?
Full preterists hold this view.
Yeah, but
where do you find them?
Where do you find them? Okay, good question. Sorry, I wasn't understanding. I appreciate the clarification there. Some within the Church of Christ would teach this view. And some, there are some who tried to hold to the doctrines of grace and hold this view. So it's really, there's not like a systematic, I mean, there is a systematic teaching, but there's not like a...
How can you hold to the doctrines of grace and have this view?
That's what I'm saying, but maybe that's my point.
Yeah,
go ahead, Rob.
There are various, within certain denominations, they are a subset of professing believers who hold to this doctrine. Just like Brother said, the Church of Christ, there are some subsets of
not all Church of Christ.
Who hold to this doctrine. The same thing would apply to those, some of those who would consider themselves hyper-Calvinists. And then also some who would even consider themselves post-millennial. that would say that everything in the scriptures has come to pass, and now it's just a matter of waiting until you die.
So the white throne has come to pass.
I'm sorry?
Everything. They would.
Everything.
Yeah, everything. Everything has come to pass.
Everything.
I wouldn't.
Now, all you're doing is waiting for your own personal eschatology, if you will.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so it's problematic. But yeah. But we're going through this, if you're just walking in, we're going through this to emphasize the greater reality of what is actually taught in the scriptures of the true teaching of the future bodily resurrection. So Philippians 3:20 is a great one to know, especially dealing with this. So let's go ahead and read that. 20 through 21, Philippians 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not the exception, as full preterism claims. They say that Jesus Christ is the exception of the resurrection, which of course we see Lazarus rise from the dead, so he can't just merely be the exception. He's actually the rule. He's the standard that God uses to show us what the hope of the resurrection looks like. The amazing thing about this passage in Philippians 3 is that our future glorious body is compared to the glorious body of the Savior. The Greek word that we translate for like is sumerphos. It means having the same form. When Christ comes back to defeat death, we will rise from the graves and our bodies will have the same form as Christ's body when he was glorified. And this is exactly what we see in 1 Corinthians 6:14, which says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." So that's another good one to know. 1 Corinthians 6:14. God the Father was active in the resurrection of Christ. In other texts, we see that Christ raised himself up, but grammatically here, God the Father is the one who did the action of raising Christ. Then we see this phrase in the Greek, kai hemos exegere, and us he will also raise, or we could say also us he will raise. The Greek word kai here implies just as the Father did for Christ, he's going to do for us. Kai is being used in a comparative sense. It's comparing the resurrected body of Christ to our future bodies. Exegere, the phrase, he will also raise, is a future active indicative in the third plural. The future tense refers to the future from which the writer was writing, so it's important to make that distinction. And sometimes a future tense verb can be something that has already passed, but in this case, believers have not received a body that has the same form of Christ's body. Therefore, God will raise us up, and he does so by the channel of his power. It's through the power that God raised up Christ that he will raise us up also. So we can have hope in this promise because God said he will do this for all believers in the new covenant. Now, I think it would be fitting to close the series with 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 28. And then we're also going to read the very end of 1 Corinthians 15. It's a long chapter, but all right. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So just a few observations. We see that there is a tie, and we've sort of already established this, there's an inextricable tie here with the resurrection of Christ to the resurrection of the dead, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And then we're still dead in our sins. And so the standard that we can look to in understanding what the resurrection looks like is the resurrection of Christ. But if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And then we see, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. So that's referring to Adam. And then, of course, it says, for just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so I wanted to bring this point up. I said I was going to bring it up. So what we see here is that Adam brought death. What the full preterists will want to claim is that Adam only brought the sin death. He didn't actually bring physical death. And so the problem with denying that sin brought physical death, you actually limit and deny the necessity of the atonement. Because if sin did not bring physical death, then why did Christ have to physically die on the cross? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteous of God. How did he become sin? Again, he had to physically die on the cross. Because sin brings physical death, because there was all those Old Testament sacrifices, the shedding of bulls, goats, and lambs, and all these different things, the reality is sin did bring physical death. They would say that physical death is just natural. It was before the fall. Adam and Eve were going to die regardless, and this is why it affects their doctrine of the resurrection. It affects how they view the resurrection at the end, on the last day, which again they think is the old covenant. And so we see that it would actually deny the necessity of the atonement. There could have been some other way that Christ could have atoned for sin. If sin doesn't bring physical death, then why did Christ have to physically die? Also, we see that Christ is ruling and reigning now, that he must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. That Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ is the king, and he is working to make all of his enemies crushed under him, and then he will return to defeat the last enemy, death. The physical presence of death will be defeated. He's already defeated the penalty and power of death for the believer, but he also is going to come and defeat the presence of death as well. Verse 28, Christ is not relinquishing his kingship, as some people might say in this verse, at the end of history. Rather, Christ presents the kingdom to the Father, and his kingship is made total. It is the fullness of Christ's royal office, and it is the consummation of the kingdom, because all things will be subjected to him. All creation will be subjected to him in that final state. Rush Dooney likes to use an analogy about a family. He says, okay, if I'm subjected to Christ, and my wife and my child are not subjected to Christ, and my workplace is not subjected to Christ, and I'm not in full subjection to him yet. And so Rush Dooney uses this as an example to say that Christ is not relinquishing the kingdom over at the end of history, but rather his kingship is coming to a fullness, a final consummation in the climax. We're just going to close with a reading from verses 50 through 59. Of 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Alright, let's pray, guys. Well, God, we do thank you for these promises that you've given us, that in the same way that Christ has been raised from the dead by your power, God, we too will be raised from the dead on the last day. I pray that this was beneficial to everyone, that we were that we will go worshiping you, that we will prepare for Phil's sermon on the growth of the kingdom today, and that we would recognize Christ as King, and that you are a worthy and just God. And we just thank you for this time of worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.